before the break, we indicated that we have come to the end of the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians dealing with the matter of marriage. And I reviewed briefly what the apostle had already written that we have studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so we continued with this new section that ends the whole chapter, which is verses 39 through 40 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I indicated that this section then completes what the apostle started to describe in verse 8 regarding two groups that he described, the unmarried and widows. And so we also indicated that there's a simple message that's applicable to the church at all times, and that is, believers only should marry fellow believers. And so we indicated that to expound on this message, that there are three major issues. The first one is the status of a widow in relation to deceased husband. The second is the limitation of that is placed on her freedom, the widow, to remarry. The third is the advice helpful for those who are widowed. Now, in terms of the first issue of the status of a widow in relationship to the deceased husband, we indicated that she was no longer obligated to the dead husband. Now, the reason for this statement, of course, why we even bothered, is because of the implication of what is stated in 1 Corinthians 7:39, when we say, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And we say the real problem is that clause, as long as he lives. And some have taken the position that that means that as long as a man still lives, the wife that's divorced from him could not remarry until he dies. And we went through to show that that could not possibly be what the apostle or the Holy Spirit intended for us to know. So we also indicated that the reason we reject that kind of interpretation is the context is dealing with widows. And secondly, that biblically endorsed or sanctioned divorce means that a woman is free to remarry to whoever she chooses, of course. And so we began to show the reasons for that position. And also we indicated that because of the issue that a woman who is married and the husband dies, or she is divorced, according to Deuteronomy 24, that we looked at verses 2 and 3, that she could not return to the first husband. So we say that means that the right to remarry, that a woman whose husband died, and the right to remarry of a divorced person must be the same. And for that reason, we indicated, yes, that a woman, once she is divorced on a biblical sound ground, she is free to remarry. The third reason, we began to give reasons for this position, and we indicated that we can see that reason from the concept of vow in the Old Testament scripture. And so we notice before break that a woman who is divorced or who is widowed, if she makes a vow, her vow is binding on her. But if she's married and she makes a vow, that vow is not valid until it is affirmed by the husband. And that, we said, is what is stated in Numbers chapter 30, verses 10 through 13. And that's where we stopped before break. And that's where we return. It reads, if a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it, but says nothing to her, and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. In other words, the husband had it, didn't say anything. That means he consented. Verse 12 says, but if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of her vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. Her husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledge to deny herself. So, if a woman, a married woman, is obligated to the husband, and so her vow is affected by her husband's decision, but as we have stated, that is not the case with a widow or a divorced woman. The implication is that a divorced woman stands in the same relationship with a widow when it comes to the matter of obligation to a man. So a divorced woman is under no obligation to the former husband. So it is important then not to misapply the clause of 1 Corinthians 7:39 that we're studying when it says, as long as he lives. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, says what is true. If the husband of a woman dies, in the clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 7:39, but he said, but if her husband dies. Now the word dies is translated from a Greek word that may mean to fall asleep. In a literal sense, as the word is used to describe Apostle Peter sleeping in jail in Acts chapter 12, verse 6. Acts chapter 12, verse 6. It is, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now the word may mean to fall asleep, figuratively in the sense of to die, as it is used to describe the death of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we may gather from John chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. John chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Hold on to that, John, of course. It reads, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciple replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. See, the Lord Jesus described Lazarus of having fallen asleep, but the disciples did not understand that he was speaking figuratively. So we have a commentary that indicates that he meant date, as we look at verse 13 of that John 11, he said, Jesus had been speaking of his date, and his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Now, the figurative usage of the meaning to fall asleep is one that is used to describe the date of believers in Christ. Does Apostle Paul use it to describe believers who have died when he wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians that we're considering? For example, the apostle used it to convey that some believers who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ have died. And some are still alive, of course, when he was writing, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. It reads, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That means some have died. Now, the apostle used the same figurative meaning to describe to the Thessalonians the death of believers who will resurrect in the future in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with them, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him. Not as those who have died in Christ. Of course, the Greek word that we're considering is outright translated with the meaning to die. In the passage where Apostle Peter speaks about those who mock the idea of the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4 reads, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So it is in the sense of to be dead, in a physical sense, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Now you may say to yourself that it is pretty clear that physical death is involved, so why even bother to make the point that it is physical death that's concerned? Now the reason we make this point is that, as we've already noted, the Greek word translated we said meant to be dead has the sense of to be dead, literally also means to fall asleep. So it is important to say that a man is dead in a physical sense. Now, besides, the word die may be used in a sense of coming out of the control of something. That's one reason, because die could mean coming out of the control of something. It is in this meaning that is reflected in what Apostle Paul stated of coming out of the control of the law in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. Paul was still alive. So what he means by I died to the law is I came out of the control of the law. Now it is true that a word "diadem" is translated from a Greek word that's different from the one used in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, but the English reader has no way of knowing that. So when the apostle said he died to the law, he simply meant he was rescued from its domination and control. Thus then, divorce could also be considered being dead from a man, since we have noted that divorce implies that a woman is no longer under obligation and so no longer under the control of the former husband. So, died, we're saying that in a sense, divorce can mean die. In the sense that the person has come out of the control. So it is for this reason then that we want to emphasize that the clause, "but if her husband dies," is concerned with physical death, not divorce. Because, like I'm explaining to you, to die, a woman can die to a man in the sense of after mother out of this man's control through divorce. But what we're dealing with is actual physical death. Now, the freedom of a widow to remarry is stated then in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, where it reads, "She is free to marry anyone she wishes." Now, the word "free" is translated from a Greek word that may mean free in the sense of being released or not bound by obligation, as it is used to indicate a widow is released from marriage obligation of the deceased husband in Apostle Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7 verse 3. Romans chapter 7, verse 3. It reads, "So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." Now the sentence here, "she is released from the law," is literally, "she is free from the law." Now the Greek word may mean free in the sense of being free socially and politically, so not to be a slave, as the word is used in the contrast between being a slave and a free person in the apostles' teaching, that there is no social difference among believers in Christ, as stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, it is used with the meaning free, that is, not under obligation or not under restraint. In effect, there is no restriction put on widow's desire to remarry. Now, if she desires to remarry, there's nothing that keeps her from marriage. Her remarriage is not sinful. That's what the Holy Spirit wants her to know. Now, a widow's freedom to marry is not an absolute freedom, but a restricted freedom. And I keep telling you, I know people in this country, the idea of freedom has almost become idolatry. Because they worship it above everything. Now, here's the thing. No human being has an absolute freedom. That's impossible. We all have what's called restricted freedom. I mean, that's an oxymoron, but that's the truth. We all have restricted freedom. Now, you see, many people reject the idea that we do not have free will in the sense of doing whatever we want to do or making decision of what we like to do. Now, that aside, there is such a thing as freedom of choice. Freedom of choice that exists within God's plan. Freedom of choice within God's plan. Now that our freedom of choice is limited within the plan of God, is revealed in the limitation placed on the widow that desires to remarry. Now this limitation is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. Look at the last clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. It says, but he must belong to the Lord. He must belong to the Lord. So to say that a person is free to do what the individual wants with a restriction, in my understanding, does not mean a person is totally free to do whatever the individual wants. Now, so here, a restriction is given to the field of choice of husband. So when you think about it, as I said, restricted freedom. And I'll ask you tomorrow, but that's the reality. We don't have freedom to do anything we want. I mean, forget about the idea of our capacity. I tell people, oh, you have freedom to do anything you want to do, right? No, you don't. You do fly. Why don't you fly? Because your nature doesn't permit that. So when we talk about freedom, we have to think in terms of nature. That's what we're dealing with here. So here, a widow is not at liberty to marry any man that comes along with marriage proposal, even though she's free. But it's a restricted freedom. Her decision is to be guided by the restriction placed on her, which is that she must marry a fellow believer. That's the restriction. So the requirement that a believing widow who wishes to remarry must marry a fellow believing man is given in the sentence, he must belong to the Lord. Look at that. He must belong to the Lord. Now, literally, the Greek really reads, only in the Lord. That's what the Greek says. Only in the Lord. So the phrase, belong to the Lord, or literally in the Lord, has been interpreted in two ways by commentators. Some take the view that it means she must remember that she is a member of Christ's body and act accordingly, which of course is not really too different from the other interpretation. She has to remember that she's a believer and has to act accordingly. Then it's something about it comes to about the same as the second interpretation. So the others take the view that the phrase really is a description of one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus. I am with those who take the second interpretation of the phrase being a description of a Christian for the reasons that I will now advance to you. The Apostle Paul used the literal phrase in the Lord to describe himself as a believer, as we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Now hold on to Romans because I'm going to go to at least two more passages for now. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. It reads, as one who is in the Lord, Jesus. In other words, Paul said, as a Christian, as a believer, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now the apostle uses it, the same phrase, in the greetings of those that are members of the household of Narcissus, that are believers in Christ, according to Romans chapter 16, verse 11. Romans 16, verse 11. It is, greet Herodion, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Who are in the Lord. That's the way we say, who are believers. Now, the literal phrase in the Lord is essentially the same then as in Christ. That is used to describe believers, as stated still in that Romans 16, look at verse 7. Verse 7 reads, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was in Christ, same thing as in the Lord. And that phrase, they were in, I mean, the same thing, they were in Christ before I was, conveys that those the apostle mentioned were believers or Christians before he. Thus, the translators of today's English version rendered the Greek sentence simply this way. Instead of saying they were in Christ before I was, this is how they translated it. They became Christians before I did. That's how they translated it, so you know that that phrase should be seen that way. So in any case, the sentence in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, he must belong to the Lord, introduce an important rule or principle that governs a Christian marriage. That rule, it is that a believer must marry a fellow believer. That's the rule. If you're a believer, you can only marry a fellow believer. Unfortunately, many Christians ignore this rule to their own hurt, either because they're ignorant of it or because they rebel against God's word. And of course, to their own heart. They get so many problems, so many problems, marital problems, could be traced to this concept of believers ignoring this instruction, or that they're ignorant of it. Now, many young people are eager to marry, that they will marry anyone that come along. Now, in some cases, some of these individuals deceive themselves thinking that after they marry, the other spouse will become a believer due to their influence. You know, both some believers. That's a different thing. But here is a believer. And you knowingly go and marry an unbeliever. You're a believer, you knowingly go marry an unbeliever. The person become a believer. Well, that may or may not happen. But the believer who marries an unbeliever has placed self in a road of misery because of mixing of persons that should not be mixed in marriage. In other words, this is something that may shock you. I mean, there are some shocking things. See, I think one of the things, the more I study the Bible, it comes crystal clear to me that all the mess people are in, whether they are fighting about ethnicity, about this, whatever it is fighting, is because of ignorance. If we know the truth, some of us, if there are certain truths, if you know, you will be shocked. So, for example, we talk about ethnicity. If they actually know the truth, no human being will be talking about that. But they don't know the truth. Because they don't know how to trace back things to Adam. I mean, to Noah. And they don't know anything about Noah either. Like we know from the book of Enoch. If you know all these things, you will not even talk about that. It wouldn't be a part of thing that you deal with. But the ignorance has caused a lot of problems. And many people really don't want to know the truth. I mean, they act like they do, but they don't. Because if you know the truth, then what I'm about to say now may not shock you as much. Because even if you know a little bit of truth, you still will not be that much shocked. And that is it. That believers have nothing in common with unbelievers in what matters most. Believers have nothing in common with unbelievers in what matters most. What is that that matters most? The spiritual life. That's what matters most on this planet. Nothing is more important than that. And for that, I'm saying, believers and unbelievers have nothing in common when it comes to that. So I mean that two persons who come from the same cultural background, but one is a believer and the other is not, do not have anything in common that matters. But this is what I give you that matters. A person may say, oh well, we have the same cultural background and so we must have something in common. Yes, the two may have the same cultural background, but that does not mean that they have anything in common in what matters most in life. Again, the spiritual life. There's nothing in common between believer and unbeliever when you talk about the spiritual life. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveyed the truth that believers have nothing in common with unbelievers in what matters most in life. That is again the spiritual. So we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. He reads, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. So, fellow believer, and nothing coming with you with, if you're a believer. Same person with, from the same cultural background have nothing in common when it comes to the spiritual. You may have all the other things that really don't matter in life. See, the command, when it said, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, is taken by some or by many to refer to prohibition against mixed marriage between believers and unbelievers. Now, this interpretation, although correct, is limiting the command. In other words, it's more or less an application that limits the command Because the command is a whole lot more than that. It's probably that the Holy Spirit forbids believers of forming close relationships with unbelievers in which marriage is one, but not the only one. Marriage is just one. For example, a believer should not knowingly enter into business partnership with an unbeliever. Knowingly. Now, this is the key word. Knowingly. In other words, you may be a believer and you are in a partnership with an unbeliever. Did you know what the Bible said at that point? If you didn't, that means you did not knowingly do that. You have to depend on the grace of God to deal with you. But as a believer, you now know that. Don't enter into partnership with an unbeliever. Business partnership. Now we say this because, as I say again, I don't shoot what he said from the hip. I don't do that. Everything I try to convey here from the scripture. Now, so we say this because we have a case where God expresses displeasure of this sort of partnership between a believing king of Judah and an unbelieving king of Israel, Northern Kingdom, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 35 to 37. Second Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 35 through 37. He reads, later, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was guilty of wickedness. It's a one way to say he's an unbeliever. Say he's guilty of wickedness. He's an unbeliever. Verse 36 says, he agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships, partnership. After these were built at Ezion Geber, Eliezer, son of Dodavahu of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, now, think about it for a moment. The prophecy is not against Ahaziah. The prophecy is against Jehoshaphat. Now, why is that important? The reason is because if God is going to come to bring judgment, he's going to be dealing with you as a believer. Because the unbeliever, God still punishes and deals with unbelievers a little bit because their judgment, their punishment is still way in the future. But for you, it all ends here. Therefore, if I go astray, if you go astray, we get whacked right now. Because that's the end of it. Once we remove this clothes we call the body, that's it. No more suffering of any kind. But not suffering of unbelief. It's just beginning. So when we go astray, God is with you and me more than an unbeliever. That's why he says, they prophesied against Jehoshaphat as a believer, saying, because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah. In other words, you went into business venture, business partnership. He said, alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. In other words, here's the thing. Say the ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. Yes, so we read this. Here's the thing that you look at. Suppose you knowingly did that. And when it looked like the business is going to be profitable, all of a sudden, it goes down. What's the difference between it and what I just read? See, the problem with us many times is we don't try to contemporize what's in the scripture to apply to us. Say, if we say God destroyed it, what would be equivalent? Somebody's about to make a profit? Why? Because in partnership with an unbeliever. Anyway, so the reason then the ship's wrecked is because a believer entered business partnership with an unbeliever. Now, that notwithstanding, the passage of 2 Corinthians 7 verse 14 indicates then that there's nothing a believer has in common with unbelievers in what matters in life, that is the spiritual. Hence, it will be wrong then for a believer, because of coming from the same cultural background, marries a person in that cultural background who is an unbeliever. Now the point is that the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 we're looking at when it says he must belong to the Lord. That sentence is one really that tests or that sets a general rule. All those who call themselves Christians should follow without exception, although some give a pass here. Well, they say, well, the point being that what if, as they say, what if a believer could not find another believer to marry? What then should he or she do? Well, such a person should at least trust the Lord and continue to witness to unbelievers with a trust that, let's say, one of the unbelievers will respond and be a possible candidate for marriage. In other words, there may still be somebody that God has for you. But he or she is not a believer yet. Because you keep witnessing, maybe that person will come to know Christ and then becomes a candidate. So this is what we're saying. We are not concerned though with a situation where both husband and wife were unbelievers prior to marriage, since the apostle had already dealt with that. Our concern is with one that is a believer and unmarried. Now, such a person should recognize that it is not permissible for the individual to be married to an unbeliever because the person could not find a fellow believer to marry. It's not permissible. That's not an excuse before God. It is a test of how real a person's Christian faith is as it pertains to the rule that we have stated based on the passage we're studying. I'm saying it is a test. If I tell you how, here's some of the things you have to look at. There are many Christians who are suffering, who have such a misery for marriage, all because they knowingly married an unbeliever. So the thing is, sure, marriage is a phenomenal thing. It's a great blessing. Some people say, what are you saying? I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah. Maybe because you're not a believer living according to truth, so you wouldn't know what I'm talking about. But if you're a believer, you ought to know that marriage is a phenomenal thing. The God of wisdom knew what he did when he brought a man and a woman, husband and wife. Now, if you're not experiencing it, my sympathy for you. Then double up. By that I mean double up with your spiritual life, so you can experience that. But here's the issue though. If that's what God intends, how then can a believer marry an unbeliever and say, okay, God bless this? How is that going to happen? You know he did that. So you're telling God to bless what he's already caused? That's not going to happen, my friend. So that is why I know many people, when they want to marry, they don't think. Whatever it is that's pushing them, that's all they want. Marry, marry, marry. But they're not asking, is this person a believer? I didn't say, does the person go to church? See, that's where most people get, well, I mean, I've known him or her all the time. She's been in my church or he's been in my... does that make the person a believer? So what we're looking at here is that this rule is a test of their Christian faith. How? Well, it is a test to determine if the believer... Now, here is the thing, every one of you should think. You know, I mean, I don't want you to hear me halfway. I want you to hear me seriously. I'm saying this is a test to determine if a believer accepts the truth that all believers, regardless of whatever factor, that all believers form a new humanity in Christ. That the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. We've studied this in detail. And many of you probably just went over your head, but some of you who actually got what I explained then, you were excited. Here he reads, Ephesians 2 verse 15 reads, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So that one new man is what I call the phrase one new man of the two is what I call the new humanity. And that speaks to the fact that in Christ, a new humanity exists that is drawn from two ethnic groups generally recognized in the scripture. As far as the Bible is concerned, there are only two ethnic groups recognized. Jews, Gentiles. That's it. Now, so does the new humanity then in Christ has nothing to do with one's ethnicity before salvation? In fact, the Holy Spirit of course tells us that in Christ there is no distinction of ethnicity, as we already read in the passage I cited before in Galatians 3 verse 28. Galatians 3:20, you don't have to write it down, I'll just read it through again. He said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ. So the implication of the two passages that we have cited then is that the pool of potential mates of believers for marriage is the new humanity in Christ. The new humanity in Christ. That's the pool. Now, I told you that that determines, tells you true what you really believe. It's easy to say this since, you know, yeah, I believe that. But when it's only when it's brought home to you, that's when we really know what you believe. So that's why I say it's a test. The test of whether a believer believes the truth of the new humanity is if he or she accepts fully or completely that there is no difference between the individual and any other member of the new humanity in Christ, regardless of any other human factor. See, that's why it's a test. That's when you now really know, are you giving a lip service or do you really believe it? Subsequently, when such a person that is ready to marry, he or she will confine the field of looking for a mate to those who belong to Christ, regardless of any other human physical distinction that may exist. So a believer may live in a society where people expect others to marry only within their cultural background or class. But that is not what the scripture says. He says only that the mate must be a fellow believer. I don't know how you can take that and slice anything out of it. That the only issue asked is, are you a believer? That's it. Because if you don't believe the Bible, you start adding all other things that people do. So what this means is that a believer is put to the test as to whether to follow the dictates of the society or the instruction of the God of the universe. That, to me, really, is what I call the moment of decision where a person's faith is tested as to his reality. Anyway, I contend that the limitation of 1 Corinthians 7:39, he must belong to the Lord, is one that tests one's faith when it comes to marriage. Now, we should remember that the concept of mixed marriages from the perspective of Scripture is a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever and nothing else. That's what a mixed marriage is from the concept of the Bible. Now, we see this in the instruction of the Lord to Israel recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. He reads, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Now, so, who are those that the Lord commanded Israel not to marry? The mixed consists of seven nations the Israelites were to defeat, but it also included others not mentioned here in Deuteronomy that are mentioned in the commentary regarding Solomon's marriage in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. First Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It reads, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love, which of course, if you read the rest of the thing, that's what doomed Solomon in the saying that brought that judgment. Now here is, look at this list here. My point I'm trying to make to you, it's a spiritual, that a mixed marriage is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. Now, notice, it says, look at those included here. Edomites. Now, who are the Edomites? Edomites were Israel's cousins. Why? Since they were descendants of Esau. And Esau, Jacob's brother. So, if they're excluded. So, I don't know how you can make it anything more physical than that. So, that tells you it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. Therefore, it should be clear that the prohibition against marrying from the nations cited have nothing to do with physical characteristics, but spiritual. Now the Lord indicated that women from nations mentioned will cause the Israelites to be involved in idolatry, as in the clause of verse 2 of that 1 Kings 11, when he said, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. The point is that when Christians speak of mixed marriages, they must mean marriage between believers and unbelievers and nothing else. Any other thing you talk about, you are not being a believer. I'm not saying you are not a believer, you are not being one. In other words, you are not acting like one. If you treat any other thing in that mix, you are not acting as a believer. You are acting as an unbeliever. So, the point again is that when Christians speak of mixed marriages, they must mean marriage between believers and unbelievers and nothing else. So anyway, the rule that all believers who contemplate marriage should adhere is that they must marry only their fellow believers. Now the apostle, having stated that the freedom a widow has, concludes his teaching on that freedom a widow has to remarry, by stating what is considered a better situation for the widow. In other words, the Holy Spirit through the apostle indicates that remaining unmarried for the widow is a preferred status or a more blessed status. So we read in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 40 that reads, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. Now the word happier, in the sentence, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, it's actually translated from a Greek word that may mean fortunate, as Apostle Paul used it to describe his privilege to appear before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 22, verse 2. Acts chapter 26, verse 2. It is, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate. That's a Greek word, makarios. I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all accusation of the Jews. Now the word may mean blessed, as it is used to describe a person who receives forgiveness of sins from God. In Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. It reads, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:40, the word means blessed in the sense of being characterized by happiness. Blessed in the sense of being characterized by happiness. So the apostle did not, of course, explain the reason a widow who remains unmarried will be happier. But the reason is similar to the advantages of being in single status that he had already discussed. For one thing, the widow will have more time to devote to the things of the Lord than if she remarried. Now this alone will lead to a state of happiness for the widow. Of course, although the apostle did not state in this passage, but he would have meant that such condition is preferable if the widow does not have desire to have children or does not have an intensified desire for sexual relationship. Now, if a widow has such strong sexual desire, then the Holy Spirit instructs such a widow to remarry. As we gather from the instruction about widows that the church should support, those who can be entered into the role of those the church should support, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He reads, "As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Because if you are not married, a widow, you can give yourself, as almost if you're not careful, present a view where people think you're a very loose woman. And that, it says, that becomes slander for the church. Now, be that as it may, then, there is a tendency for people to think that the judgment or opinion expressed in the statement regarding the preferred status for a widow is the apostle's opinion. See, that's what his opinion. Therefore, to address that misconception, he indicated that he is guided by the Holy Spirit as he writes. It is this that is given in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, when he says, "And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Now, the apostle did not just mean that he has the Holy Spirit residing in him, as every believer does, but that he was under the control of the Holy Spirit as he stated a preferred state of happiness that will come to a widow that does not remarry. In a sense, the apostle then conveys that he wrote the advice under the control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, those who may think that they have wisdom or that they know better than the apostle should accept that he wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, we have finished this entire seventh chapter. So let me end again by reminding you that an important rule that we consider this morning is that a believer should marry a fellow believer. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somewhere listening over the internet that if you die now, you go straight to hell because you have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are living in a world of dream. And when you wake up, you find yourself in the lake of fire. But you see, here is the good news about it. The fact that you are hearing this means that God loves you. He's telling you how you can escape His wrath. How? By listening to listen to the offer He made. The God of the universe loved you so much that He sent His Son, the second member of the Godhead, who left heaven in all His glory, lowered Himself to the level of humanity. So He allowed Himself to be spied at, mocked, beaten, all because of you. He wants to elevate you
the sonship. And that's why he came. So he can call you his brother or his sister. So when he came, he preached. He did miracles to show that he is who he claimed to be. He said, for example, I am the life and resurrection. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. What did he do? He called Lazarus out of the grave to show his power over death. Is that person whom when they came to arrest him, he had the power to vaporize all of those who came to arrest him. But he gave them permission because he asked them, said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all hit the floor. Because God spoke. But he gave them permission. And they made a mock trial in all his trials and condemned him to death. Because that was the plan, for him to die for you and for me. All the time they beat him, he didn't cry, he didn't complain. He received the most awful beating and torture that any human being can ever endure. Yet, our Savior did not say a word. Even when they nailed him on that cross, on the ground, with all his pain, he still didn't say a word. He didn't cry. They lifted that, sunk it into the ground. If you can imagine the pressure, the pain the Son of God was going through, it's just unimaginable. Yet, he didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out all that great cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you come the way you are, recognizing that there's nothing good about you, and you say, Christ, I've come to believe you for what you did for me on that cross. If you do that, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, you say, well, I don't really know about this. My friend, you are knocking at the door of hell because you don't know whether this is the last time on this planet you hear this message. So believe in him and escape God's eternal wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are grateful that you are such an awesome God, that you have provided us everything we need to serve you on this planet. So cause us to remember and to apply everything you have taught us through this concept of marriage. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.